the text we're going to be looking at today is in the context of prayer. That's not the focus of this text, but I think it's a good reminder that before we get too far this morning, we need to open our hearts wide to the Lord. We need to unburden them of some things. I was sharing with the first service, it's been a kind of a hectic week, and I just felt off kilter this morning, and so I think I'd like us to start talking with the Father today with our own souls and just unburdening things that may be distracting us or maybe making life heavier than it needs to be. And so would you just bow your heads, and we'll silently pray through two or three or four different areas of life that I think God has placed us all in that He wants to share in with us. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of just pausing in a course of a week, coming together with people who love Christ, speaking out our praise of You as well as crying out to You. And in these moments, we just want to cry out to You about the burdens of our own souls. And we want to figuratively carry them to the cross here and let You carry them. Things that are troubling us, things that seem impossible to us, things that people that we're grieving about. Lord, we just bring them now. Would You mention those silently to the Lord right now? God has placed each of us in particular areas of this city, particular jobs, particular schools. Would you listen to the Spirit of God speak to you about one person who needs prayer today? Maybe somebody you're living around, working around. Would you pray for them that Christ would work in their life today? Silently, please. We all have families of some sort, whether it's your spiritual family, whether it's your immediate family, extended family. And each of our families have someone that needs a touch of God. Would you pray silently for them right now? And then finally, we're going to pray audibly for the buildings that surround us here, where we have continuing and fresh opportunities to bring the life of Christ into the lives of hundreds of people here. So as God brings to mind a building in this area, would you pray for its residents? Just kind of popcorn these prayers right now. Lord, we think of the hundreds of people transitioning out of prison in our community and into this community. Think of the Brownstone and Eleanor Chase and Carlisle. We pray, Lord, that each of those places you would place Your laborers there, because they are not only harvest fields, but they're opportunities to help people be discipled in Christ. And so we pray for these folks, many of whom are truly scared about making this transition, don't have the family support that perhaps many of us have. And we just pray that we, Your people, would somehow become their family and would be able to help them walk this journey well. We look to You now, Father, for Your voice, Your Spirit, to speak to us individually as we open up Your word. Don't let us go out of here like we came in. Make us different people, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, in the church, we're good at dumping a lot of information on people. So I thought I'd start a little differently this morning. And we're going to have a pop quiz, okay? So I got 7 questions for you. You're going to be, you can compare your answers against the rest of America, because this comes from a nationwide survey. And so grab a piece of paper, grab a pen, number 1 to 7. It's true, false, or I haven't a clue, okay? So those are your three options, true, false, or I don't know. Okay? So number one, here you go. And this is self-graded, so you don't have to worry about anybody else seeing your test here. Okay, number one, true or false, or you don't know, heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. That's number one. Heaven, place where people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. True or false, or I don't know. Number two, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's number two. Number three, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. True or false? Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Number four, God would be fair to show his wrath against sin. God would be fair to show his wrath against sin. Number five, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. A little longer sentence, but one truth there. Number six, an individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. True, false, or don't know. Number seven, last, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. All right. These questions were asked, among others, of about 3,000 people across America. Lifeway did this survey about a year and a half ago in America, and we'll see how you stack up with the majority of Americans, as well as, in some cases, we know what other self-identified evangelicals have said to some of these questions. So, number one, we'll go through the order, except we'll switch three and four in terms of order, so keep track. Number one, heaven's a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. 60% of Americans agree with that statement. And the more interesting thing is 64% of evangelicals agree with that statement. What's the problem? It's not true. Yeah, according to God's word, it's not true. Heaven is not going to be for everybody. It's for those who want to spend eternity with God through Christ. And so there you can rank yourself. Hopefully you're in the 26% who disagree. And we have a whopping 14% who aren't sure. Number two, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Again, 65% of Americans think, yeah, we're pretty good people. Most of us are good by nature. Again, 28% disagree. What does the Word of God say? Are you good by nature or evil by nature? Evil, okay. Sorry to break you the news, but it's the truth. Number four, instead of number three. Number four, God would be fair to show his wrath against sin. Now, 57% of Americans say, yeah, he'd be fair to do that. Okay, 27% disagree, and 16%, again, don't have a clue. Now back to number three, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Three out of four people say nope. The smallest sins, they don't deserve judgment, so guess God grades on the curve, according to most people here. And only 19% agree with that. Just one out of five. Of course, the scripture says that while our sin affects other people differently, some of it greatly, some of it not so much, that sin is sin before a holy God. And once again, we get back to this holiness of God thing. That is the absolute standard, which runs counter, of course, to a culture that is immersed in relativism. All right, number five. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal life, of eternal salvation. 54% agreed with that statement. 46% disagreed, and apparently nobody was unsure. That was interesting. Okay, so half the country saying, yeah, you got to trust in Jesus. Number six, an individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. Three out of four said, yep. Wow. What's that verse in Ephesians 2:8-9? Yeah. There you go. Salvation is not what Christ did plus what you can do. It is what Christ did, and you're simply accepting that. So that one is false, correct. It should, biblically, it's false. Last one, number seven, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Again, 60% agree to that. How interesting. But 40% disagree. They think they can take care of their sin some other way. So now you know at least how you stand in terms of America. So when you're at work or school or whatever and you talk about sin and stuff, you probably have a good idea of where people kind of think their salvation comes from or things like that. Forgive me for sounding a little old-fashioned this morning and talking about truth. I know we live in the post-truth generation that doesn't think searching for truth is even valuable anymore. That's the result, of course, of our moral relativism that I mentioned earlier, where people we think can believe two mutually exclusive things and the world is fine. It is not. And we're seeing the effects of that. But if you believe that there is absolute truth, then you believe that truth does what for you? Sets you free. That's why letting go of truth in our culture is disaster. It'll only bind people. It won't give them the freedom they want to believe what it'll absolutely destroy, and it is our culture. So we are the few people out there saying, you know what? God doesn't change and his truth doesn't change, and I guess you can fight against it, as Paul did, and you'll find out how painful that can be, or you can try to conform your life to it and find out how wonderful it is when you actually live by the truth. Okay, so we're starting into a new series this morning on parables, and we're going to look at the parables of Jesus. It's been a while since we've been in any of the Gospels, and I thought this is a good way to get us back in the Gospels. Just look at some of the stories, the parables of Jesus. Anybody got an idea how many parables there are that Jesus told in the Gospels? Give it a wild stab. 30? 50? Yeah, it's somewhere between 30 and 40. Depends on how you define a parable. But there are at least 30 to 40 parables that Jesus told in the Gospels. So give me a quick definition of what a parable is, you think. Okay, it's a story that is targeted at one main point. It may have some auxiliary ideas around it, but it really is trying to drive one idea home through a story. The only thing I would add to that is that a story that has a spiritual truth at the core of it. Okay, so that's what Jesus did with parables.
But
what's that?
Not literal.
Well, we have to be careful to use that term "not literal" because actually many of the parables are very literal, but sometimes they are sometimes they are similes. They're like life is like this, like that. Sometimes they relate to events that were happening in the day that are very literal. So I wouldn't want to put that qualifier on it right away. But a parable is a story with a main point. A main spiritual point that God wants us to get. Why did Jesus use parables? What do you think? Okay, so that people could relate to them. We tend to relate to stories more than we do simply information. Okay, why else would he use a parable?
People listen better.
Ah, okay, get our attention. Yeah, we all like storytelling and listening to stories. Okay. Okay, so stories transcend kind of educational levels. Don?
There's a real paradox with the parables because on the one hand, it was to appeal to the religious leaders and the Pharisees to help common people understand things better. But on the other hand, he says specifically so that some people would not understand if they were not well-teached.
Which is a critical point about parables. It is exactly a paradox. Some things are very quickly caught in a parable, and other things you just kind of scratch your head and say, what's the point of this one? And so Jesus said them. Why would Jesus say things that are hard to understand? Why would he make it so difficult?
John, I just happened to remember some verses where it said, after they had called Jesus Beelzebub, after the Pharisees had cursed him and really committed the unpardonable sin, by attributing his good works to
Satan. Right.
He said after that,
he spoke in parables. Exactly. Prior to that, we see about a couple of parables Jesus gives, and everybody. But after that event, and why would he speak in parables to people who rejected him? Because the truth makes you responsible, right? So the more truth you have, the more responsible you are. In a sense, it was a severe mercy for him to say, I'm not going to just keep heaping judgment on you here. I'm going to, and if you want to find out the meaning of this, you're going to have to search for it a little bit, because for people who are callous to the work of the Spirit of God, telling them more truth just makes them more calloused. And so parables are for people who really want the truth, who really want to know Christ, to know God, okay? So he also didn't want to reveal the entire plan in one thing, because a couple passages I'll just point you to and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it talks about that none of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God that had been hidden up to this time. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And where would we be then?
No salvation.
No salvation. So there was a certain amount that God wanted hidden so that even through the evil of the crucifixion, good things would come about. Okay? Because I think the day after the resurrection, the demons just went, oh my goodness, we missed that one. You know, this is bad news. We thought we were winning and we really lost here, okay? Okay, so callous and so forth, we've talked about that. So for the first couple of weeks or so, I want us to look into some of the parables that have to do with salvation. Parables can be grouped sort of in different categories. And there are a number of parables that deal with salvation. And salvation is a huge term in Scripture. It's not just the introduction to God and you get, you know, I got saved. No, you and I are being saved as well. But these parables speak about both the initial entrance into relationship with God and what the impact of that is, depending on what you understand back here. And we're going to see that today very clearly. So, Luke chapter 18, go there. We're only going to get to this text today, beginning in verse 9. This is what the text says there in Luke. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. Literally, the sinner is how the text should read. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, let's start with one of the foundational principles that you'll see as we unpack parables from this week on. Often, Jesus, in either the introduction or the conclusion, or the author, Luke in this case, gives you a clue as to what's really up in this parable. What's this thing really about? At the beginning or at the end of the parable here. So, when it comes to this parable, what is spoken of before here? Well, it says, to some who were confident of their righteousness and looked down on others, Jesus told this parable. Is there anything wrong with confidence? No, there really isn't. In fact, confidence does a lot of good things for us. If you're in any kind of competitive environment, you have to have a certain level of confidence, right? The question is, how do you get confidence? What's the right way to get confidence? Through competence, yeah. By succeeding. Some people, by what?
By
the Lord. The Lord will give you the ability. Okay, so if you're confident, some of you have been part of study groups maybe in college or high school, and you know, there's always one guy who was just thought he had it nailed down, you know, this topic. And so you hung out with him and studied with him a little bit, and then you took your first test and you realized, I'm not going to waste my time studying with this guy anymore. He thinks he knows everything, but he knows nothing. He's not competent, but he's confident. Okay? Yeah, or cocky. You're right. You know, maybe you're a snowboarder. You say, you know, somebody tells you how great a snowboarder they are. And so you go up snowboarding together. And you're always waiting for them because they're not a great snowboarder. Okay? But this story isn't about snowboarding or driving or whatever. It's about righteousness, more specifically one's own righteousness. So let's get a simple definition of righteousness. Let's say righteousness is the degree to which my character and behavior conform to God. When my words are righteous, I'm speaking what God would speak. When my actions, same thing. When I'm thinking the right thought, righteous thoughts, that's what God wants me to be thinking. Okay, so they conform to his character. So when I'm confident that my actions in life conform to God's character in life, what am I saying? I'm godly. I'm really holy. I'm loving. I'm just, patient, kind. All the time, like God is. What does that kind of confidence lead to? Pride. Look at verse 9 there, the latter part. This guy looked down on everybody else. That's where the church has failed deeply in the last few decades in America. Because we've looked down on people thinking that somehow we have risen above them. This is a parable for the church. So this parable is written to people who tend to overestimate their own goodness. Do you ever do that? Guilty as charged. Tend to underestimate their own faults. It's stunning how well we can underestimate our own faults, isn't it? And we tend to see everybody else's faults first, but we diminish the size of our faults. This is written to us. This parable is written to those who tend to see others' faults as bigger than they are. Guilty as charged. So this is for us. Now go to the end of this parable. So we've talked, he's introduced it about here, about who's this for. I hope you see it's for you. Now he goes to the end, verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Which man? The tax collector, the sinner in the last row, the guy who was hiding in the corner, broken by his own sin. So according to that statement, what is the point of this story? What's the main driving point of this story?
Don't be overconfident.
Okay, I would say that might be an auxiliary result of it. But what is Jesus trying to teach us here? Marilyn?
Justified really means be declared righteous.
There you go. Okay, so this whole parable is about being right with God. Being made righteous, declared righteous, with the most important being in the universe, getting things right. And it's going to tell us, how do you get things right with God? The first day you meet him, the last day you take breath on this earth. How are you going to do that? Okay, so this is what this is about. Church theologians have long recognized the centrality of this whole word justification or being made right. Martin Luther called justification the, quote, chief article of Christian theology from which all other doctrines have flowed. John Calvin called it the main hinge on which religion turns. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan theologian, he wrote, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. That's why the questions I gave you at the beginning of this time are so critical. Because you can see very clearly that most Americans have a real problem with the foundation of a relationship with God. Just even the foundation. So before we dissect these two very different approaches to justification, let me ask you, to what are you looking to right now to feel right with God, to be right? Is it Jesus' work on the cross plus the week you had? Is it God's grace plus the good stuff you were able to do this week? Is it Christ's death on the cross plus your spiritual disciplines that you actually got to this week? No. The Pharisee in this story was not intended, by the way, to be seen as the villain. We read this, we read our understanding of Pharisees back into this. You got to get that out of your head. Pharisees were the more like hardworking teachers in today's world. People you would point your kids to and say, I want you to emulate them. They were respected professionals, the doctors, engineers, lawyers of the day. They were the person you wanted to be like and you wanted your kids to be like. Who do you aspire to be like today? What person that you know do you wish you were more like? What kind of position do you wish you could achieve to be like something? No one would have expected Pharisees to be the disappointment in this story. And that's another thing about parables. They always kind of take a sharp turn, a different direction from where you expect them to go if you knew the culture. It would be like saying Billy Graham was the Pharisee. I mean, that doesn't fit your world, does it? No, I'm trying to be like Billy. Okay? So, no one would have expected the Pharisee to be the disappointment. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself. Let's look at what he did. He prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Let's start from the end there. The Old Testament required fasting just once a year. When was that? Yom Kippur. Yeah, Day of Atonement. So it required the whole nation to fast just one day. Here this guy is saying, I'm going way above and beyond this. I am fasting twice a week. Okay? I can tell you I'm not there. I'd be pretty impressed at knowing a brother or sister in Christ who fasted twice a week and what that did to their spiritual life. Okay? And I give a tenth of all I get. He's not saying just the things that... I earn, but everything that comes my way, I'm disposing a lot of it here. Notice his identifying markers. He's in a class, he thinks, kind of by himself. He really does appear to believe that he's a little bit better than the people around him. We all like to believe that, don't we? Because we see other people's faults and not our own. He prayed. This guy was a genuine God seeker. My guess is everybody in this room prays at some time. Why do we pray? We want to grow closer to God. We want to have a better life. Maybe there's a whole host of things. His life was not tinged by all the failings of the people that he saw around him. So he thought. Those are the three things he lists here. I'm glad I'm not a robber. Okay. Robbery would simply be taking things that don't belong to you to enrich yourself, right? Most of us would not consider ourselves thieves or robbers in this room, right? Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, he says, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If you respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's just think for a moment about the relationships God has placed every one of us in which we owe things still. Government officials, what does the scripture say we owe them? Taxes being one, good reminder, April 15th. What else do we owe them? Submission. We live in the most unsubmissive culture practically in the world. Are you submitting willfully, am I, to every authority God has placed over us? Okay, what else do we owe them? Respect. Even though they are sometimes act disrespectfully. What else do we owe them? Prayer. We owe them prayer. All of us are guilty here, aren't we? None of us give to our government what God says I owe them. What about your neighbors? What do you owe them? According to the word. Love. Now, that's a big term. Short word, but big. Okay? So you owe them love, which is self-sacrificing. Okay? So do you love all of your neighbors well, perfectly? Of course not. I don't. How about your enemies? What do you owe them? You owe them prayer? Forgiveness? Okay? The gospel? We owe our neighbors the gospel. Have we shared Christ with all of our neighbors? I'm betting not. How about... family members, parents, spouses, what do you owe them biblically? Allegiance, love, compassion, patience, respect. Okay, so how are we doing on not robbing? We're all guilty, right? We're all guilty if we put it up against the standard of God's word and his nature. Okay? It's not enough just to not do the evil. If God just didn't do evil, where would we be if he didn't do the good as well? See, this is what he's calling us to as his followers. Okay, second one here is this evildoer. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, if anyone that knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, then it's sin for you. So thank God that his standard didn't stop at just saying, okay, people, just stop sinning. No, he says, stop sinning and start living holy lives. Start living like I live in this world. Start living the good that I have poured out on you into the lives of other people. In order to count ourselves out of the evildoer camp, we must not only stop doing evil, we must start doing all the good we're supposed to. Anybody guilty here still an evildoer? Okay. Adultery. Oh boy. Wasn't it Jesus who set the bar on this one, telling us if we look at another human being with a desire to possess them sexually, that we have committed adultery in our hearts, right? I think the only time in my life that I never faced those challenges was prepubescence, right? I'm 61. That's the bad news for those of you who are younger. The battle continues, okay? But can any of us really here say, I've never wanted to be sexually intimate in a thought with somebody that wasn't my spouse? I guess we are adulterers. Now, I'm not saying we should feel guilty all the time. That's not what Jesus is driving at. But what he does want to remind us of is how far short of true righteousness, godliness, we all fall almost all of the time, even when we think we're living at our best. And when this Pharisee spots this tax collector across the temple court in some distant dark corner of the temple and says, yeah, and God, I thank you that I'm not like him. He's simply doing what we all do when we pass people on the street or we get frustrated with them at work or we get angry at them at home and say, in our heads, I'm glad I'm not like them. Who's on your list of bad actors? Child molesters? Sex traffickers? The super rich? Liberals, conservatives, Democrats, Republicans? I have a confession to make. Over the past few weeks, since we started Lent, God has been showing me just how far short my own life falls in comparison with some people I had on my bad actor list. My Lenten commitment this year, one of them, has been to spend more time every day in prayer, and so one of the ways I'm doing that is to go out to the Planned Parenthood clinic there on Indiana and simply walk for an hour on the sidewalk, specifically praying not against, but for the people who come and go there. And it has broken my heart. It has shown me how far short my compassion and concern are for people who work in that facility every single day, for people who deliver supplies to that facility, be they the postman or UPS or FedEx that comes and goes, be they the workmen next door who are earning their living by being paid by Planned Parenthood to tear down the old building, be it the doctors who are performing abortions, be it the men who are getting the women pregnant and then bringing them in for abortion, be it the co-eds who are driving in and out of there on a steady stream to get birth control so that they can be engaged in sex, quote, without consequences. I used to just get really angry about those folks, everybody on that list plus more. And the Lord just said to me, where have you been the last 60 years? Where's your heart been? How come it has taken you this long to start loving these people enough to pray for them. Just pray for them. You owe them that, John. So I'm praying for the family whose name is on that building. I'm praying for every person I get to see come and go there. I'm praying for the old guy who stands there and every day there are abortions going on, he's there to shoo us away. I'm praying for the people who drive by and give me the finger and swear at me. Because they're broken, just like me. I have a long ways to go. But seeing my own failure is one of the first steps that God wants to use to get us to be humble. Genuine humility before God does not justify ourselves. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's pretty difficult for us to get the sense of disdain that the culture had for a guy like this. They were sort of a combination of treasonous, citizen scamming, poor abusing, rich money grubbing, power hungry, national traitor and politician all rolled into one. I don't know who you despise in this world, but this guy would have been on the list for you. He made life miserable for other people. He got rich off of them. He didn't deserve respect or a seat at the table, let alone presence in the temple. What does it mean he stood at a distance? A distance from what? Maybe other people? Could have been his isolation because of his job. I think there's more in this.
From the temple, from God.
From God. Yeah, this guy, you know, the temple was the place where the presence of God was to reside in the nation of Israel, and the Holy of Holies was the exact location which was to remind them that, hey, there are some things that you have to do in order to connect with God, and one of them is sacrifice. One of them is the sin problem that you have in your life, and one of them is how God's going to make that right so that he doesn't strike you dead when you get in his presence. And so this guy says, I want to be, he comes to the temple, he's in the temple grounds, but he keeps his distance from God. And this is the kind of tension that I think humble people really genuinely feel. It's like, I can't believe that God's inviting me in here, but I'm scared to death of what it means to be a sinful person in the presence of an absolutely perfect God, who knows everything about me, every corner of my thought life, everything. John Calvin expressed in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he taught about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves and how those two go together. We don't have one without the other. You cannot know yourself truly without knowing God. And you can't know God in a way that doesn't affect how you know yourself. He says, to know God as the sovereign of the universe is to know ourselves as his subjects in rebellion against him. To know God in his holiness is to know that I'm a sinner. To know God as love is to see ourselves as loved though unlovely. To seek God's wisdom is to know how foolish we are. Since God is the only standard by which any of these things can be measured, we do not know anything properly, and I would add even about ourselves, unless we know him. When we truly encounter God as sinners, our sin will become to us something we grieve and hate. What didn't bother us before will bother us greatly. Consider just a handful of biblical examples. Adam and Eve, they were doing, they thought, just fine until God showed up in the garden that night. Right? That's when things got dicey. That's when their clothes were not enough. But that's also when they could become naked again in the presence of God and say, we'll take what you have over what we have. and God put on them those animal skins, I think were probably still wet with the blood of that animal, just to remind them, you don't understand all this, but you need a blood sacrifice. You need a life for a life here. If I'm going to redeem your life, some innocent something has to take your place. Job, vehemently defending himself against what were false charges by his friends, supposed friends, maintaining his innocence, until when God shows up. And then when God shows up, he says, whoa, no, he says, I'm unworthy. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to shut up here. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, when he received that vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Lord, the effect was not to feel good about himself or life around him. He says, whoa, it's me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he saw himself as the ruined sinner who needed a saving God. We could go on with Habakkuk, who was so frustrated with watching the evil all around him. He locked himself in a watchtower and he pummeled God with questions about how come evil people get away with it. And when God responded, he records that he was so terrified that his body trembled, his lips quivered, his legs gave way under him. And we could talk about John, who on the Lord's Day went to church in Patmos. He was probably the only person there. On the Lord's Day, he was worshiping. And what happened when he saw the holiness of God? He fell down as though dead. Now, this tax collector was so aware of his sin that he didn't just call himself a sinner. In the original, he calls himself the sinner. The sinner. He wouldn't even look to heaven. And a true vision and understanding of God led him to a true disgust of his sinfulness. Now the word translated here, interestingly, for when he says, be merciful to me, God, it's the same term that is used in the noun form of what is called the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about, you know, the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat was the top covering of pure gold over this box that held the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that budded and manna. And then over that were these cherubim that were, we think, were fashioned like wings just hovering over this. And they're hovering over this gold box. And once a year, the priest, the high priest, took the blood of the Passover lamb and would sprinkle it on the top of that thing called the mercy seat. And the imagery there was clearly that, you know, rather than dealing with you based on my holiness and your unholiness, I will deal with you based on the blood of this sacrifice. I will look at that blood and give you mercy, not what you deserve. So this guy, who's as far away as he can get from the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, God, show me mercy. Give me the mercy seat. Look at that blood, because I don't have what it takes. I know I don't. My life is a mess. The whole thrust of this parable is to call every one of us to a true vision of who God really is and a true vision of who we really aren't. This is why there is no right relationship with God apart from Christ. This is why there is no right relationship with other people apart from a right relationship with Christ, which puts us in our place. This is why there is no marriage that cannot be saved as long as we submit to Christ. Because we will see ourselves as who we are. And we will see God as who he is. And we'll trust him, not us. You'll know, I can't save my marriage. I can't save my kids. I cast myself on the mercy of God. I cast myself on Christ. This is why we cannot add a single thing to the work of Jesus Christ for us. All we can do is take it with open arms. To try and be reconciled to God, to be justified, made right with him by any other means than simply saying, I am a wretched sinner who needs a Savior, will never work. So my question is, who are you? Which one are you? Are you the Pharisee who
keeps trying to add things to your acceptance to God, and you know it's not working. We all know that. Are you the tax collector who simply casts himself on the mercy of God and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Look on Christ, not me." Would you bow your heads for just a moment as we pray? If you're here this morning and maybe for the first time this has made sense to you that, you can't measure up to God's standard and you just didn't know how to fill the gap, and it's become clear to you that Jesus Christ is the gap filler, the Savior you need. You can begin in a relationship that will put you into the best relationship you can imagine with the God of the universe. But you have to receive that mercy seat. You have to say yes to Jesus. You have to open your heart and say, "I put my trust in you. What you did for me, a sinner. And I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord." If that's your desire today, you talk to God about that as we're closing here. You ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. And you put your faith in Him. You confess whatever sin God brings to your mind. And let Him deal with it, not you. Now, many of us in this room probably have been seeking to walk with Christ this week. What difference is this truth that you are justified by Christ alone, making in the debt you owe to other people? Who are the people you despise that God says, "No, I've called you to love them. I've called you to show them mercy. I've called you to pray for them. I've called you to talk to them." Would you just open your heart wide to the Lord and invite Him to do something you can't do, which is change your heart towards those people? Father, how we begin in Christ. Many of us probably began with confused ideas, but thank you that your word keeps bringing us back to the truth of mercy and grace. And we are so grateful that you have extended both to us. Please, please turn us, this church, your church, every follower of Christ in our community, into someone who humbles themselves before you and really doesn't look down on other people. We leave this with you. We ask you to keep kneading it into our souls this week. And on those people that we're going to have challenges with this week, Lord Jesus, help us to cry out for mercy. In your name we pray. God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.